Hey, would you find your way to John chapter 7? Grab a Bible if you don't have one. In John chapter 6, we have been in Galilee, kind of north in the Bible time map. And in chapter 5, Jesus had been south in Judea, where Jerusalem is. Yet after healing the man at the pool of Bethesda on a Sabbath, he was catching heat from the Jewish establishment, so much so that they at first were, the scripture says, were persecuting him, and then it even says that they were trying to kill him. So we come to a little bit of a conundrum when we come to chapter 7, and we're going to step through here relatively quickly this morning and then enjoy some time together. But look at chapter 7 of John and verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. Okay, that's in the north. And he was unwilling to walk in Judea. Why? Well, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And the conundrum is that in verse 2, the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. And this is one of the three feasts every year that all Jewish people were, or Jewish men, and by implication, a lot of women and children as well, were required by the Levitical code to make it to Jerusalem to celebrate and observe these feasts. So Jesus had a little bit of a conundrum. There were people seeking to kill him down in Jerusalem, and yet the law required that all men travel there to celebrate the feast. So the title of the message reflects that little bit of a problem by the topic for today is what Jesus should do, or the question would be, what should Jesus do? We are going to go through this by looking at, first of all, what his brothers naturally thought they knew Jesus should do. All right, in verses 3 and 4, we read this. It says, therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing, because he had already made some disciples in Jerusalem. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So that was their logic. It was, interestingly, a kind of a compound command. If you look at what did they tell him to do? They told him, first of all, to leave here, to get out of Galilee. Leave here, go there, go into Judea. Go south into Judea, where Jerusalem is, where the feast is to be celebrated. And they employed some clear logic there, and they said, leave here, go there, so that your disciples also may see. And then that was the intention. Go there sounds like a good thing, right? So your disciples may see your works that you're doing there. And then they also even put a logical a basis for this action leading to that result. And they said, as your text says there, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. So they gave kind of a well-reasoned argument, and even included a kind of a closing exhortation. If you do these things, that is, if you do these things that attest to you being the Messiah, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. That was the final little exhortation they gave. In hindsight, it seems like the irony is rich for us looking back. Here's Jesus' younger brothers telling the King of Kings and Lord of Lords what he should do. I get a little bit of a kick out of that, thinking if they had only known at the time, and I wonder what they thought later of their sound logic telling Jesus what to do. But hindsight so spots that irony, but in the midst of it, I don't think they could see it. they had an error that I want to point out. And their error, I think, was kind of twofold. I'm calling it a compound error. Their compound error was this: natural thinking born of unbelief. That's their error. Natural thinking born of unbelief. Let's take a look at the unbelief, first of all, in verse 5. If you let your eyes go to your own verse 5, he says, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." So the logic, if it didn't come out of the verses 3 and 4 when we read it, the logic actually and the tone was had a degree of kind of mocking almost, sort of like, if you are the Lord, come down off that cross type of a feel to it. And verse 5 sort of confirms that. The reason, the way the logic reads here, is the reason they said what they said is because, in verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. So it was a statement, their statement in 3 and 4, their exhortation to Jesus was informed by their unbelief. That's kind of demonstrated by that "for" in verse 5, that word "for." For this reason, here's why his brothers said what he was telling them. Well, what was the reason? Like many of his disciples who withdrew from him after he claimed to be the bread of life and after he said he should be eaten and his blood drinken as a figure for believing in him in that most intense, intimate way, they left. His brothers are sort of like them. Not even his brothers were believing in him. The root of the problem clearly then is unbelief. What did they not believe? Well, they didn't believe that Jesus really was the Messiah. Right? Or he certainly didn't believe that he was the Messiah that they were expecting. So they were not giving him the honor due Jesus. They were regarding him as very possibly somewhat crazy, somewhat of a person who is beside himself. And we see that coming out in other parts of the scripture in regards to how they looked at him. But they were not looking. His brothers were not rightly regarding him as the Messiah, as the Son of God. So they were unbelieving. And that unbelief led out their kind of natural thinking of him. Natural thinking is known to us by the thinking that we do all the time. It's the thinking that is the thinking common to fallen man. And it's the thinking that processes life without the mind of Christ, without Christ's goals and methods informing the thought. It's kind of figuring things out on your own apart from Christ and the reality of him. Most kind of mystically, but I think most importantly, without transformed minds, is thinking about things with the natural mind that we were born with that hasn't been transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit giving us the mind of Christ. So when we talk about natural thinking, that's what I'm meaning by that. Perhaps they knew him too well according to the flesh. They grew up with him. They knew him too well according to the flesh, and perhaps not well enough according to the Spirit. So we can kind of empathize. The people who know us as we grew up know us in that way. You might imagine that in your own lives. Certainly, I've shared this story before with you guys. Sorry about the broken record thing. But I remember I got a job programming, doing some computer programming in the 1980s, and my mom said, "Computer programming? Oh, Johnny, you don't know how to do that." So she rightly knew me, according to that kid who struggled with math and could never figure out anything beyond how to put a good coat of wax on my surfboard, you know. So she knew me that way and didn't know me according to some of the training I had gotten subsequent to that. But his brothers knew him too much according to the flesh and not enough according to the spirit. And hindsight might be 20/20, but even with 20/20 hindsight, I think we modern-day Christians can fall into the error of Jesus' brother and allow what we know of him, according to our natural thinking, distract us from knowing him as he truly is and detract from our grabbing a hold of our coming to know him as he truly is. And, of course, there is the role of the Spirit within that. So kind of an exhortation that comes out of this first part that came naturally to me was make what you know of Jesus your ally and not your enemy. Make what you know, sitting in the chairs right here today, make it your ally and not your enemy, because it can be your enemy, right? It can be your enemy in that we don't know Jesus fully, and I think the Lord would have us come to know him more and more, as evidenced by some scriptures I'll read even a little bit later today. How do you do that? How do you make what you know your ally instead of your enemy? Well, I think by what we've been talking about, and I know it kind of permeates my messages, so I hope this sounds redundant. By humbly pursuing a deepening, I'm not calling it knowledge, but a deepening knowing of Jesus in all the scriptures, all the while recognizing that it is the Holy Spirit that enables you to actually even to give you eyes to see, if you will, and a mind to understand. He illumines our minds and enables us to think beyond what our physical sight and our natural thinking can grab a hold of Jesus. His brothers naturally thought they knew what Jesus should do, okay? But the second point on your outline there is that Jesus divinely did know, all right? Look at verse 6. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast, because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. Jesus knew that it was not God's perfect timing yet for him to travel to Jerusalem. If you would review a little bit with me what I've already alluded to in the introduction, he knew that the Jews in Jerusalem were seeking to kill him. John had already said this back in John chapter 5. You might look at your verse 16 and 18. And in this context, the way he starts out in John 7, 1, he repeats that concern, and he repeats that that reality that the Jews were trying to kill him. And he does so this time as an explanation of why he shouldn't go up to Jerusalem at the exact timing that his brothers say go up to Jerusalem. Yet the larger account makes clear that his unwillingness to face death was not rooted in his desire not to be killed, okay? To him, traveling to Jerusalem put him in peril of the Jews who were trying to kill him. But as you read the story clearly, it was not, that wasn't because Jesus was going, oh crud, I'm scared to face the death that's coming if I go to Jerusalem, because obviously we all know of his resolution to go to the cross and his actual allowing himself. We can recall easily his agonizing prayer in the garden, but he was determined to execute the Lord's will. So it wasn't like a fear of the death, but it was something else that caused him to think that he should not go to Jerusalem at the exact time that his brother said. And this passage seems to indicate that something else had to do with timing, okay? Look again at Jesus' words in chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. They begin and end with, "My time is not yet here. My time has not yet fully come." He repeats that, the beginning and the end of what he says to his brothers. That's his response. "My time is not here, not yet here. My time has not yet fully come." And in that repetition and that bracketing, both the repetition and the bracketing cause the reader to take note of that as significant. It's a pattern that seems to accent the importance of timing and an order to what Jesus was doing. And I think Jesus, it's not hard for us in this room to understand that Jesus, he was on a mission. And timing was mission critical. Timing mattered to Jesus. Timing mattered to God. It was not the first time that Jesus seemed to be concerned to maintain kind of an important sequence, an important timing and order and schedule. Recall with me the very first miracle that John records Jesus doing, the miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. Do you remember his words there? Jesus' mother said, "Hey, they're out of wine." And Jesus said, among other things, "My hour has not yet come." It wasn't the time for him to draw public attention to the fact of his messiahship. And so very similar timing. And even going forward from here, this wasn't the last time that he was concerned about timing. In chapter 7, verse 30, we'll see Jesus is delivered from being captured because of that same reason. 7:30, "And no man laid his hand on him because" what? "His hour had not yet come." And if you jump over to 8:20, you see the same thing, very similar. "No one seized him because his hour had not yet come." I guess I want to drive home the fact that it might be known to everybody, but maybe lying a little latent. God's timing is important, and God seems to have a very clear order of how things should proceed. And Jesus was tuned into that. An interesting kind of sidebar that came up when I was looking at this, I thought that, wow, if timing is so important, then it makes Jesus' words that are in between John chapter 7, verse 1, and John chapter, It's all the way to chapter 19, I think, where the actual story of his crucifixion takes place. So it makes those words all the more important. It's almost like we have this thought when we try to summarize quickly why God sent Jesus. We have this thought, well, he sent him so that he could die on the cross for our sins. But here we see a very precise and important order, so much so that, if you will, it's probably not right to say it totally this way, but Jesus put off, or God put off sending Jesus to the cross until certain things happened. Jesus' life mattered. It wasn't just his death. But what's so important? What's so important that he has to say? The 19:6 is the story of the crucifixion, and the gospel doesn't start there. The gospel doesn't start with Jesus dying on the cross. Actually, the gospel message the important stuff includes all that we're studying now and all that leads up to his death on the cross as well. I know that you certainly know those things, but let that surface up in your mind. Pastor Kitt understands John here to be speaking on kind of two levels of time. Time as in, what time is it? Oh, it's 10:15 on the clock. And timing, the second level, timing. In God's purposeful unfolding of his redemptive activity according to his sequence, his order, his timing, which, by the way, considers a lot more variables than we might be able, than we are able to process. Timing matters, basically, in the unfolding of God's redemptive activity. Timing matters. Timing matters in everything in modern, I mean, in life that we can think of. Picture a wedding that we know of, a wedding today. Timing matters when the bride enters. Can you imagine a bride showing up half an hour early, kind of eager? Oh, it's my big day, good. And she goes in down the stone walkway, you know, click, click, can I have half an hour early, and nobody's there, and there's no music, and she's looking around. I mean, yeah, it's out of timing. Doesn't work in that way. Timing matters. She doesn't get her moment coming down. If you might picture timing, someone teaching someone how to drive a stick shift, timing matters. Do you remember time? I mean, like, you don't just timing. You don't put it in first gear and then put the clutch in, right? Timing matters. Timing matters when you let the clutch out too. You don't just let the clutch out and after the clutch is fully let out, put on the gas. Those of you who have taught your children how to drive sticks know this feeling well. Robin is so funny. She taught so many people how to drive a stick shift. It was odd. All of her friends learned how to drive a stick shift in her car. She sold that car, and got another one here that she hasn't told taught so many people on it, because timing matters in a wedding or in driving a stick, and timing matters in God's working out of his redemptive plans. And this was not Jesus' time, according to the scripture here. Well, what is Jesus' time? Well, speaking very generally, it's the perfect time according to God. It's a perfect time according to God for Jesus to do what God sent him to do. I know I'm speaking very generally, but hopefully we get the point. What is Jesus' time? Well, it's certainly not his brother's timing. Their agenda was their own. And we can speculate as to what in the world his brothers were doing. They didn't believe him, but they were telling him to go up, and they knew the people were there who wanted to kill him. What were his brothers doing? And, you know, perhaps their words were motivated by some sort of malice, just wanting Jesus to be kind of shut down, put in his place by the Jews so as to silence his embarrassing messianic claims before someone got hurt and the insurrection started or something. And it's, oh my gosh, it started right here in our own family. Can you imagine if you had a family member who was claiming to be the Messiah? You know, you might, and knowing him according to the flesh, you might think, oh my goodness, this guy is crazy. We need to shut him down. Perhaps that was it. Perhaps motivated by a way of testing Jesus and testing his claims in some sort of an experiment, an imperfectly concocted experiment. Well, if you're really of God, God will protect him, you know. So this is sort of a test. Could be that. Perhaps it was motivated by what they regarded as sensible logic leading out reasonable action. It's the time of the feast. You claim to be the Messiah. And Messiah is one who's everybody's going to know and who will be God's man. Well, go up. And I actually don't know. I don't have a good sense of what exactly motivated them. Maybe a little bit of all that. I know that it was coming out of unbelief in him. And somehow they were thinking about it. And somehow it was such that they thought it was a good time for Jesus to go up, but it wasn't a good time according to Jesus. So what is Jesus' time? It's not his brother's timing, and it's not our timing either, saints. I have a hunch that we too often want out of this trial that is life when God is still busy accomplishing his purposes through this trial that is life. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. But comes the answer, not yet. Still working. Soon enough. Persevere. The voice of the Lord coming to us. 2 Peter 3:9, familiar to you. Is the picture there is of people saying, where is the Lord's, you know, why hasn't he come back yet? And 2 Peter 3:9 teaches us that the Lord is not slow, as some count slowness, right? But what is he? He is patient. He's patient. And what's his patience about? He wants all to come to repentance. So clearly, even in our own struggles, though we would say, Jesus should come back now and deliver me from all this stuff that's so hard in life, the Lord's plans are different and bigger than our own individual plans, and they include us without exception, but they are not the definitive, they are not the definitive definer of timing, of what is the time. So what is Jesus' time? It's not his brother's. It's not our timing. It's not even his own timing, honestly, when you look at God the Father and God the Son. It's not even his own. Jesus subordinates everything that he does and everything he says to the Father. Okay, he subordinates everything he does and says to the Father in such a way that he's really an extension of God in flesh and blood. He is the incarnate Word. excuse me. So scriptures, if you're a note taker like John 5:19, we've already seen Jesus answered and was saying to him, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does these things, the Son also does in like manner. He's picturing himself as not being independent of God, but dependent, actually, so much so that he doesn't do anything unless it is the Father's leading, unless it is his Father's will. Same thing in John 5:30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Why? Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So clearly, Jesus was all about doing God's will. And so I kind of make a jump and a conclusion that what is Jesus' time? Well, Jesus' time is God's time. Jesus' time is God's time. Speaking, that's been speaking generally and speaking specifically. Thank you. Speaking specifically, I wanted to read you a little quote from Pastor Kitt's notes. He's quoting a guy by the name of Raymond Brown. And I don't know Raymond Brown, but he says this. When Jesus speaks of his time, he's speaking on a level of the divine plan. Okay? My time is not yet come. What do you mean by time? It's not 9 o'clock? No. He's speaking on the level of the divine plan. His time is his hour. The hour of passion, death, resurrection, ascension to the Father. And this time is not to come at this festival in John chapter 7, this Feast of Booths, this Feast of Tabernacles. It is reserved for a subsequent Passover. So that's the time that Jesus is concerned about. Yes, it's time to go up to the feast, but actually God is working a purpose in Jesus that incorporates the feast but supersedes the feast. And Jesus is as the unique God-man in history, is working out his unique mission that has a schedule, a time clock, a timing that is purely from God and takes into consideration all of the factors that you and I could never even imagine for God to bring everything about in his perfect timing. So what should Jesus do? Well, his brothers had an opinion, but it was still ill-formed, and it was not considering God's timing. And it was, I see it as sourced, if you will, a coming out of, as sourced from their unbelief in Jesus. It was making sense to their natural thinking, but it wasn't making sense from God's perspective and the way God was bringing about his purposes. Jesus had a better way, a life lived according to the greater plans and purposes and timing sourced, if you will, in God, all right? So he wasn't there to do his own will. He wasn't there to work on man's logic. He was there to carry out God's purposes in God's time. Let's consider first what that better way was, and then let's consider what Jesus' better way accomplished in the last verses of our passage today. Verse 10 says this, "When his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, 'Where is he?' There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, 'He's a good man.' Others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray.' Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews." What was the fear? The fear is that they knew the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus, and they didn't want to be caught talking about Jesus, because maybe the Jews would think that they're somehow associated with Jesus, and they didn't want to be in the line of sight of the Jewish leaders themselves. I remember once Dennis McFadden went on a mission trip to Cuba, and he came back and he said that this was still in the time when Fidel Castro was the dictator there, and he says, nobody in Cuba says the name Castro. Everybody's talking about him, but nobody says his name. When they want to talk about Castro, they go like this, because he had a beard, and that was the sign. So nobody wanted to be heard talking about Castro, because Castro's ears, if you will, through his security forces were all around hearing, and nobody wanted to be suspected of speaking in a negative way against Castro. I think it's too different here. No one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews, but everybody was talking about him. Okay, so what was Jesus' better way? Well, he went to the feast, but not publicly, rather more secretly, as if in secret, the phrase is. And this is contra his brothers' expressed reasoning and their exhortation. Leave. Go there. Show yourself. You know, you're the Messiah. Makes sense. Go. All the nations going to be gathered together. Go there. Present yourself. So he went up, but not publicly, rather secretly. He went up to the feast, but not at the same time as his brothers from the beginning. Rather, verse 14 seems to indicate that at least he became publicly visible in the feast, in the midst of the feast. And we'll get there next week. But again, that was contrary to his brothers' exhortation. They told him to go up now. Now's the time. Go up. The feast is about to begin. His better way was that he went up to the feast on God's timing. I think it's just fine to say it that way. And he went up to the feast on God's timing, allowing all the subtle yet significant purposes of God to be accomplished. Stuff I don't even know. I can't even pretend to know what all God was accomplishing. But I do take away from the breadth of scriptures that God isn't random. but he's purposeful, and he accomplishes things in his time and his order. So that's what Jesus' better way was, going up to the feast on God's timing, all right? What Jesus' better way accomplished, let's look at that next. What was it that Jesus' better way accomplished? And as we look at verse 11, we see that the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? There was an expectation. What did Jesus not going up at the beginning accomplish? Accomplished this. It raised an appropriate expectation. Where's Jesus? Was the question. And people were beginning to talk about him. There was a buzz happening. They were there for the feast, traditional feast of booths. All Israel was gathered together. They'd been there before, but this year, at that feast, the buzz was Jesus and him possibly being the Messiah. What did Jesus' better way accomplish? Well, first of all, it raised that appropriate expectation in regards to him of where he is. And secondly, it provoked an appropriate question. The question stated in verse 11 is, where is he? But in verse 12, I think that behind the discussion is another question, and that's the question of, who is he? Look at your verse 12. There was much grumbling about the crowds concerning him. They were talking about him. Some were saying, he is a good man. Okay, just who is Jesus? What's he all about? He is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads people astray. So behind that discussion, I see, if you want to put a question there, the question is, who is Jesus? Everybody was processing that question. Who is he? Who is he? So I'm putting before you guys this morning that I think what Jesus' better way of tarrying in Galilee and not going up when his brothers told him to going up, but going up on what he perceived to be God's timing, what that accomplished was, first of all, it raised an expectation about him, that, so that the Jews were seeking him, and it raised and provoked a question, where is he? Who is he? And finally, I want to say that he raised, it achieved an appropriate focus. Men were at the Feast of Booths thinking about Jesus. What was the focus that year? It was Jesus. The focus was on him. And I think that that this is no coincidence. This is not a random happening. Last year they were talking about another guy. This year they're talking about Jesus. No, I think that I think Jesus' timing, following God's timing, allowed a focus to fall on Jesus that will become apparent to us over the next few weeks as we study Jesus' words, and was started here and for the people who went to that feast. It became a point of focus for them that will be instrumental in their coming to know Jesus as he truly is. Pastor Kit gave us this chart a long time ago that showed all the kind of the trajectory, he calls it, of redemptive history, all moving towards the single person of Jesus Christ, and such that we see redemptive history moving towards Jesus. And then at Jesus, redemptive history moving out from there to accomplish all the purposes. If you picture a visual in your mind's eye of a soloist coming out onto the stage, the auditorium lights go down, the spotlight comes, the other spotlight, the other spotlight, 4 or 5 spotlights, all focusing attention on the soloist, and the soloist is featured. This is a solo act. Jesus is in the spotlight here, and I think that his coming up at the time that he came up effectively allowed that effect. It allowed people to focus, allowed the focus to fall on Jesus. Remember, Jesus is what to the law? Well, he's the fulfillment of the law, according to Matthew 5:17. He is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. He is the fulfillment of the feasts, broadly speaking, and he's the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths that we will come to understand in the next few weeks. Interestingly, John was has presented Jesus. This is a little aside that I wanted to bring you. John presented Jesus in John chapter 6 in association with the Feast of Passover, the Passover feast. And we can kind of easily make the jump in the Passover because it's such a it's so talked about that we easily see that that Jesus came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. That Jesus is in the later Passover celebrations when the elements included bread. That he is the bread that came down out of heaven. Ultimately, we kind of make those associations easily with the Passover, and we can say that the Jewish Passover feast finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus, and we all kind of get that. To me, the Feast of Booths is a little less accessible because I don't hear that much about it, about the Feast of Booths. It's also called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Ingathering. We don't hear that much about it, but it's interesting to me that in John chapter 6, the Feast of Passover is in view. In John chapter 7, and that's the first feast in the Jewish calendar. And in John chapter 7, the last feast in the Jewish calendar, where all are required to attend, is spoken of. the feast is not that familiar to me, but the reason I'm bringing this out is that I think that it is right to see that not only is Jesus the fulfillment of the law, but he's the fulfillment of all the promises of God, and he's the fulfillment of all these feasts that God gave to the people of Israel to remember him, to worship him. And actually, there's a prophetic element to the feast, that all of the feasts find their fulfillment in Jesus, just like all of the Old Testament moves to and points towards Jesus. The question, of course, for us is to come in and discover our Lord Jesus in the richness of as the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. I mean, because we're not as familiar with the Feast of Booths as we are with the Feast of Passover, we don't quite have a place in our mind. Well, what is he, the biggest tent? We don't know what went on there. Let me give you a little bit about the Feast of Booths, and in the time ahead we'll get much more into this. But in chapter 7 we have the Feast of Booths, and here's a little synopsis I found that maybe could help us get our head around it. Dwayne Garrett says this, citing from a encyclopedia, Baker Encyclopedia of Theology. It says, the stated purpose of living in booths was to recall the sojourn of the Israelites prior to their taking of the land of Canaan. Okay? So when the Israelites gathered to celebrate the Feast of Booths, they were recalling God's provision for them in the wilderness years after having been delivered by God, just before God brought them into the promised land. So they were recalling that period of time. And thick in that meaning is the time just before God brought his people, their ancestors, into a fuller, more permanent dwelling place of them with God, where they would be his people and he would be their God. So, laden in that thought, I begin to understand some significance that is easily applied to our Lord Jesus. And I'm going to give it to you in very rough sketches, and I'm asking you to engage and think with me. In what way was Jesus the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths, and in what way was his coming and spotlight appearance in this feast, in what way did that feast help the Jews understand who he was? In what way does it help us understand him even now? My mind starts going down the lines of of God was in that time providing for the people, and he was bringing them into the promised land. What's significant about the promised land? Well, it's not that the real estate is really hot, you know. No, it was the place that God would be with his people. In Jesus' time, most ultimately, the Feast of Booths celebrated them having received the provision of God and brought right up to the border where they would enter in. What border is being brought up? What promised land is being fulfilled in Jesus? Well, he himself is the personification of God with man, even in that title he's given in Emmanuel, God with us. What's God's purpose? Well, it's not just so that we will be saved and live forever independently of him. It's our salvation is our life bound up with him and in right intimate relationship with him forever. So it's life with God. And I can't help but think that the Feast of Booths remembered that in a significant time that was just before God bringing the people into the promised land and his provision for them. Here I think that here we have Jesus sitting at the midst of the feast. And what he's about to do, he's about to sit down in verse 14 somewhere in some public place in the temple and begin to teach of himself. Continue to show that he himself is Yahweh returned to restore. He himself is the promised land into which God is bringing his people. So the stage was set by the expectations raised, by the questions provoked, by the focus narrowed. The stage was set to further reveal himself through his teaching so that people would come to know him, believe in him, and live. That was his whole purpose and the whole purpose of John writing his gospel. He was the bridegroom coming for his bride at the right time. At the right time. But sadly, many did not recognize him and did not believe him to be the Messiah that he was. Jesus' brothers' unbelief must have pained him. He came to his own, John has already said, and his own did not receive him. Not even his own brothers received him. And I want to just close with this simple reflection on that pain that must have been associated with Jesus, maybe associated with his weeping over Jerusalem. And you can see that it's not only his own brothers. And I want you to tap into yourself not being understood. Has that been a part of your life yet? When you have laid yourself out for somebody's good, but you're not understood, and they understand you to be to have motives that are somehow impure, when your motives have actually been for their good, there's pain there. And if you haven't been there in life, picture yourself living for the good of your family, but your family doesn't regard you as bringing value to them. Go there for a little bit, and perhaps your own experience with being misunderstood by others could help you enter into and appreciate Jesus' hurt endured for God's greater purposes. In pursuit of knowing Jesus, Paul saw value somehow in sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Isn't that a little odd? But I think if we are to know Jesus, if we are to share in the life of Christ, we're also somehow to share in his sufferings. I'm just trying to foster that a little bit here. What did Paul say? Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In Philippians 3, I'm reading, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him. This is Paul's goal, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Somehow Paul saw value in entering into the sufferings of Christ. And I think we can get a little taste of the suffering maybe when we see that the pain Jesus experienced in not being understood as the Messiah that he was, if we can kind of get a taste of that when we liken it to our own personal experiences. Perhaps also you can allow your own real pain of not being understood and believed to motivate you to know and believe in Jesus as he is. I know, far be it from any of you to knowingly misunderstand Jesus and by so doing multiply his pain. As pure love, he has come to his people and presented himself, telling by his deeds and telling by his words who he is. He seeks from us not a superficial relationship of knowing him some. I've met him. But for all here, he seeks a relationship characterized by knowing him more. God said at his Jesus' transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What did he say after that? Anybody remember? He said, "Listen to him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The words also of his baptism. But then at the Transfiguration, he adds that phrase, "Listen to him." Well, what does that require of us? It means at least that we would know him as he revealed himself in all the scriptures. He, as already revealed, He has already revealed much of himself in the Gospel of John that we've studied, and he's poised right now to teach more. That's what he does. If you look at your verse 14, he's ready to sit down and teach more. They knew him some, but he didn't want to be known superficially. He wants to be known as he truly is. He's poised to teach. And the question for us is, will we listen? Or is what we know good enough? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the Word of God and the richness herein. I want to thank you for all that you're doing that actually escapes our notice. You stand above time to accomplish your purposes in time. Lord, and who are we to say, "Oh, come now," or "Wait a second, come later," or to tell you where to go and what to do? Lord, the folly of Jesus' brothers just does show us their unbelief and the error of their natural thinking, and we can spot it in them. Oh, Lord, help us spot it in our own thinking. Help us to discern between what is thought with the mind that we were born with in association with Adam, Lord, in our fallen human minds and way of thinking. Help us discern between that and the thinking that you are helping us to think through the power of your Holy Spirit, with the indwelling Christ, this indwelling Spirit of Christ Jesus. Help us to be able to differentiate that so that we may see things as you see them, so we may be content in letting you unfold your plan of redemption in your good timing. And help us, Lord God, to not be content with what we know of you in superficiality, even though many of us, even though I have been walking with you, according to my understanding, since 1980, I am at the beginning of my journey as far as knowing you intimately. Help us to be like Paul and to see the surpassing value in knowing you. And I pray that we would, even practically speaking, that as we study what's coming in John chapter 7, that we would understand Jesus and understand him as he is the quintessential fulfillment of even the Feast of Booths that we don't really fully understand yet. Lord, help us to understand Jesus as he is, Jesus as he has revealed himself. We desire this, Lord God. We desire this not only that we might know you, but that also we might be able to represent you rightly in the world that we live in. Help us towards this end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.